But turning to Psalm 21, the first verse reads, "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice." The theme is thanksgiving after victory. Thanksgiving after victory. We indicated last time that Psalm 20 and this psalm appear to go together, that Psalm 20 is prayer before the battle and thanksgiving, the Psalm 21, thanksgiving after victory. In Psalm 20, the people pray for the king in the first five verses, and then David declares his confidence in God's answer. And then there is the final call upon the King of Kings in verse 9 of that psalm. There it seems the king opens, speaking of himself. Here in this psalm, he begins by speaking of himself with thanksgiving in the first seven verses, and then verses 8 to 12 declares his the assurance of complete victory, and then in verse 13, once again, the final address is to the Lord. This time declaring the Lord to have accomplished the total victory of his kingdom. Well, first of all then, the king's thanksgiving in the first seven verses. And before we get into the text itself, we must notice the importance of thanksgiving. Ungodly men want to make a convenience of God. They will cry to him in a panic and when they are in great difficulties. And then when deliverance has come, they forget the Lord and attribute all to chance or to some skill of their own or to various secondary factors. In Romans 1, the ungodly are described in many ways, but one way is in that phrase, "neither were they thankful." Failure to thank God is sin and deserves divine wrath. But even Christians are guilty here. We can be quick enough to ask for things, but slow enough to return thanks to God. The neglect of thanksgiving is natural to sinners. When the Lord Jesus healed the 10 lepers, only one returned to give thanks in Luke 17. In Luke 17 and verse 11. "And it came to pass as he went through Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go, show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." Only one of the 10. And that shows to us how neglect of thanksgiving is natural to our sinful hearts. And that must explain why there are so many exhortations to thanksgiving. If we were not naturally neglectful of thanksgiving, there would not be so many exhortations to it in the scriptures. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Thanksgiving is seen as part and parcel of prayer in the scriptures. Colossians 2 and verse 7. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And then in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So that thanksgiving is part of what it is to be a man or woman of prayer. Prayer is communion with God. It is not a treasury of merit whereby our input eventually earns an answer. And because it is an expression of communion with God, it must include thanksgiving for mercies received. Some of us would be very concerned if someone had been generous to us and we had failed to thank them. And if we didn't get the opportunity to speak, we would ring or if necessary, send a letter, because we would feel uncomfortable at receiving great generosity without thanking them. And yet, though we would not do so with men, yet we very easily neglect thanksgiving to God. So David thanks God for deliverance. You notice the similarity of language in verse 1. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. If you look at the previous psalm, Psalm 20, verse 5, we will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God will we set up our banners. And then verse 2 of our psalm, thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. Compare there verse 4 of the previous psalm. Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. And now, when the Lord has done it, when the Lord has made known his salvation, when he has granted the king's heart's desire, he acknowledges it. And then we have God meeting our need in this thanksgiving and the acknowledgement of that. In verse 3, for thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days, forever and ever. The word preventest simply means to go before. We use prevent in the sense of getting in front of, so as to not allow something to proceed. That's the term has become a more narrow in its meaning and usage. But preventus means to go before, or literally to meet. The Lord met him. He met him with what he needed. So in verse 3 it goes on, thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. And if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 29. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head, and he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. So this tends to confirm our view that it may well refer to that taking of Rabbah and this setting of the crown of gold upon David's head. And in verse 4, David's life was spared, not only in that battle, but it may actually look further back to the time of his sin against Uriah with Bathsheba, and that this victory in battle after his sin and his repentance of that sin confirmed that the Lord was going to continue settle him still as king in Israel. But beyond the fact that David is confirmed on the throne of Israel after all his sin for which he deserved to die, his life has been spared. He has not been cut off. He is confirmed as king. He's been given victory in battle. But beyond that, there is eternal life. Even length of days forever and ever. It's a very emphatic terminology here, showing that beyond being spared to live in this world, there is the prospect of life everlasting. And beyond David is the Son of David, the Lord Jesus, and his victory, and his exaltation to the right hand of God, and the power of an endless life, whereby he ever liveth to make intercession for his people, and must reign till all his enemies are made his footstool. And David ascribes glory to God when all is well. In verse 5, his glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him, for thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance, for the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. David was careful to ascribe glory to God, and all the more so after his fall into sin and after his recovery. This is so different from the boastings of the heathen kings. Verse 7, for the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. That word mercy, the word meaning covenant love, the pledged love and faithfulness of God, the loyal love of God, the sworn faithfulness of God. And he ascribes all glory to God. Secondly, the future of the kingdom. The future of the kingdom, verse 8 to verse 12. The people now declare the future of the kingdom, at least it seems to be so. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies, thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. They envisage that the kingdom will ultimately be purified. And it will. The kingdom of God on earth is subject to mixture, as we've seen from many of the parables, the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. We've seen that on earth the church and outward form of the kingdom of God is mixed. The 10 virgins, 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish, but all were supposed to be waiting for the bridegroom. That's why that parable is particularly pointing to the mixture within the visible outward form of the church on earth. Likewise, the talents, they were all supposed to be servants, but one of them didn't serve because he had the outward name of a servant, but he didn't have a heart to serve the Lord. And so ultimately, that impurity, not only in the hearts of the true members, but that impurity of unregenerate members, numbered among God's people on earth, it will come to an end. That was true in Israel, and it was true outside of Israel. The Lord ultimately will judge those outside the church, but he will also judge those who are have the name of church members, but not the reality. And that's why the parable of the sheep and the goats that follows the other two in Matthew 25 that we've been looking at recently, it broadens out the picture that not only will there be a sifting within the church, but there will be a division taking in all nations between the sheep and the goats, those who are the Lord's and those who are not. So thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Whether they are open enemies, whether they are indifferent to the truth, or whether they lurk within the professing church, he shall find them out and bring upon them an utter destruction. Verse 9, thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. In the time of thine anger, literally in the time of thy face or presence, but it's evidently God's presence in the sense of his wrath. David, of course, faced them and was often used of God to destroy his enemies. But he was the Lord's instrument. But ultimately the Lord himself, at the last, shall appear in glory and by his immediate presence shall destroy all his and his people's enemies. The picture here is of a furnace, an oven or a furnace, the idea of the fury of God being like the fire of a furnace. And he will make a full end in verse 10. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. This is not ruling out God's sovereign grace to the children of the wicked, that God can take a sinner of ungodly and wicked parents and renew the heart of that of their son or daughter and bring them to the knowledge of Christ. But if they follow their natural course, that is, in the ways of wickedness like their parents, then God's judgment will find them also. And ultimately, the generation of the wicked shall be rooted out from the face of the earth and shall have no place in the kingdom of God. And then futility exposed in verse 11 and 12. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back, when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. They overreached themselves in fighting against the Lord's anointed, against David, and against the Lord, and against the Christ of God. David was the Lord's anointed. He pointed forward to Christ. But the battle was against the Lord, and against the ultimate Christ, the Lord Jesus, the one who would sit upon his throne forever and ever. And the Lord will judge the world in righteousness and will consume his enemies in his fury. That description in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1 may indeed have such passages as this in mind. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power. Christ will search out all his enemies. He may bear long, but ultimately he will search them all out, and not one will escape. It is one of the great self-flatteries of ungodly men, that they will somehow get through. But they won't. The Lord Jesus shall find every rebellious sinner and shall bring everlasting destruction upon them. He will make a full end of them. That's why they are said in Revelation to say, "Hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And at that day, what ought to have been evident long before will become unmistakable and undeniable. That is the futility of the unbelieving man's campaign of rebellion. Verse 11, "For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform." The words "to perform" are in italics because they're added to give the sense. But they're not able for it. It's beyond them. Terms of peace have long been offered through the gospel to sinners. But when they are despised, and when their secret thought is that they can somehow get by and somehow prevail against the Lord, the foolishness of it all will become apparent. The righteous shall see it and laugh and say, "Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but strengthened him, but trusted in riches and strengthened himself in wickedness." They shall laugh with astonishment that anyone should imagine that he could prevail against God. Christ's kingdom will triumph. It will prevail in this world till all the elect of God in their vast multitude have been gathered in. And then, at the last, the Lord Jesus shall come in his glory, and every eye shall see him, and the nations wail because of him. The Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit at my right hand, until I make all thine enemies thy footstool." That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the end, everyone will know who really is the Lord. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 43-45. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 43. "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Our Lord Jesus shall reign till all his enemies are put under his feet. And in the end, everyone will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. His people with joy, his enemies with horror. But there will be no doubt. It is at the last day when the truth shall be put beyond contradiction. The disciples during our Lord's earthly ministry and others, they wanted that straight away. But it was not to be. There was to be a period, the whole New Testament age, when the truth would be subject to contradiction, where it would the seed of the truth would land in various soils and various reactions would take place. Those who believe by grace and those who reject it in one way or another. But it will be put beyond contradiction at the last day. When the gospel ceases to be preached in the world, everyone who has ever lived will know that that gospel was the truth. When the gospel ceases to be preached, when Christ no longer says to sinners, "Come unto me," when he comes in his glory to judgment, then all will know that that gospel which many of them heard in this world was none other than the true gospel of God. But it will be sent forth never again. All will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then thirdly, the King's King again. The King's King again. The last verse of the psalm, same as in the previous psalm. The address to the King himself, the King of Kings in heaven. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. You remember at the end of Psalm 20, save Lord, let the King hear us when we call. Now he has heard, and David and the people say, be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. This final ascription, the final ascription of glory and of the desire for the vindication of the honour of God. It's as if David is saying that he has seen the Lord's power displayed, and he desires it to see that power displayed in such a manner that all will see it and the contradiction of God will come to an end. Do we feel that desire ourselves? Do we pray, thy kingdom come? Do we desire that the Lord Jesus should have that acknowledgement of his glory that is right, that is his due? And so we desire the advance of the gospel. We desire sinners to be converted to Christ, to bow the knee to him. We desire families to live in submission to him. We desire nations and kings and rulers to own his authority over them. And we desire that he will come in great glory and with the mighty angels, and that his glory will be seen and every knee shall bow. This theme is found in many of the Psalms. Psalm 57 verse 5. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Verse 11. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. The Lord is glorious. When in Psalm 115 we read, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, even for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. That is not a prayer that God will be made glorious, because God is glorious. He could not be more glorious. There is no conceivable greater glory than that which God has. But it is the desire that that glory will be owned and acknowledged in the world. And it shall be as the gospel advances, and it shall be when the Lord returns in judgment. Revelation 4 verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.